In Luke 10, verse 25, and behold, a certain lawyer, or perhaps a scribe could be used there, stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, that's a good question, isn't it? Perhaps the most important question that someone could ask. What must I do to inherit eternal life? We would love to answer that for people, right? If someone came up to me and said, "I know you're a Christian. What must I do to inherit eternal life?" We would love to answer that. And sometimes we have that clear opportunity like that. It's sad to think that so many in our land and even in churches don't clearly know the answer to that question. Even in churches, it's shocking to think of that, that perhaps grace is a bit foggy and salvation is not really clear. You may even ask in a church, if you died, would you go to heaven? And they might say, "I hope so." And we would say, "Don't you know? Don't you know the gospel?" And this is the question that's asked. And it's an excellent question, but Jesus directs him to the law. Notice what is written in the law. Now, we might be surprised at that. Why would Jesus answer him this way? Jesus knows the gospel. Hello? But why does he answer him this way? Perhaps the disciples kind of looked at each other and said, Jesus, faith, believing, why are you answering him like this? This is the same with the rich young ruler. I'll read you a few verses from Mark 10, 17. He comes to Jesus, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Same question. And again, Jesus directs him to the law, verse 18. So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness or defraud," etc. Why would Jesus answer him this way? We know that many times in the gospel, Jesus has made it clear that you must believe. When Nicodemus came to him in chapter 3, Jesus clearly said, "Nicodemus, you must be born again, and that is through believing in the Son that was sent." So he made it clear on a number of occasions, but we are reminded that Jesus reads the heart. And as the question is asked with the lips, Jesus sees what is happening in the heart. He sees the premise and the motive of why the question is being asked. Nicodemus obviously was a true seeker, and Jesus answered him accordingly. The rich young ruler, we know that he was very self-righteous. We come to see that he was very dependent on what he was doing. And not only that, but he had a love for riches and possessions, etc. So Jesus answered him that way. So the question is, this lawyer, what is happening in his heart? Was he a true seeker, or was he really just trying to preserve his own view? And we pick up here in verse 25, notice he stood up and tested him. And often the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they really wanted to test Jesus or to catch him out. And that seems to be the case here. Also down in verse 29, you're going to read that he wanted to justify himself when he asked a certain question. So that's why Jesus is answering in this way. It seems as though Jesus wants to go a bit deeper with this man, and he wants to meet him at a certain place. Now, identifies him as a lawyer or a scribe. It's possible that he could have been a priest. For the priests, when they weren't officiating their duties, were known as the experts in the law. If he was a priest, it would add to the parable, because one of the key characters in the parable is a priest, remember, who passes by on the other side. So that could be interesting. So Jesus responds to his question with a question, verse 26, "What is written in your law? What is your reading of it?" Huh? You're an expert in the law. What do you think? What does the law say? What is your reading? What is your understanding of the law? And so he answers, verse 27, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind." That's from Deuteronomy 6. And then he adds, "And you will love your neighbor as yourself." That's from Leviticus 19. So this expert in the law connects these passages and says, this is what the law says. You will love God with everything and you will love your neighbor as yourself. How did I do? The Jews certainly knew there was a blessing connected to the Shema or the passage in Deuteronomy 6. And they recognized that love was important. The lawyer includes Leviticus 19 about loving your neighbor. I'll read you the verse. It says, you shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the children of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And what happened is the Jews came to interpret that this way, that they connected with the children of your people, that phrase, with your neighbor. So they took the term neighbor and gave it a very narrow application that it only applied to the children of your people. In other words, your fellow Jew. So they made it very narrow. They were okay with loving their neighbor as long as they could decide who that would be. So remember, he's looking to test Jesus. He'd heard him speak about believing perhaps many times and was probably thought Jesus is going to contest this. He's going to say, no, it's more. But Jesus says, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. So Jesus agrees with him. He says, okay, you got it. That's a good answer. Excellent question. An excellent answer. Go and do that and you shall live. And again, why does he answer that way? Because the lawyer was very confident in himself and what he was doing, that he was keeping the law and that he was loving in this way. But was he? We could answer quite comfortably, no, he wasn't. Because no one can love like that. No one can love the Lord with all of their heart and their mind and their soul and their strength. No one can love their neighbor as themselves. And anyone who stands before the law in any honesty will say, I cannot do that. My love is deficient. My life is deficient. I am not a righteous man. I am a fallen man. And oh, I know that I should love that man, but I cannot. I am fallen and I am selfish. Love falls short. And of course, that is the purpose of the law. The law is to bring man to that clear realization that he is not who he should be. Romans 3:23, actually start in 19, that the law is spoken so that every mouth would be shut. And verse 23 says that man would see that all have sinned and what? Fall short of the righteousness of God. But it could be that through my religious delusion, I think that somehow I am not falling short, but I'm hitting the target. And I would clear my throat and I would very clearly and boldly declare, this is what the law says and how am I doing? I think I'm doing okay. Right? So, let me read a few verses. Romans 13:8 says, owe no man anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, etc. If there is any other commandment, are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. So if you could take all of the law and boil it down to one word, it would be this, it would be love. But the Greek word, of course, is agape love, not our love, but God's love, an unconditional love that knows no bounds, no obstacles, that loves because of essentially who God is. God is love, and his love in us, therefore, will do just that. It will love. So we remember Peter, who wanted to be confident in his love and said, I will never deny you, Lord, but his love failed. Right? But after Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came, that love abounded. And Peter and the apostles and all believers through the church age have discovered that there is a love by which we can love our fellow men, our brothers and sisters in the church, those on the street, and even our enemies. But that's not our love. That's not us living up to something or producing or achieving. That is something that is born in us through the Spirit of God. And that essentially is what is taught in this parable, as we will see. So the issue is not to try and keep the law, which is the natural trap we can fall into, but it is to ensure that that love is in us through the Holy Spirit. Romans 5:5, the Holy Spirit will pour the love of God into you. Galatians 5:22, the fruit of the Spirit is love. So the issue is, okay, now I got to go and try and love people. The issue is, do you have the Spirit? Are you born again? Are you Spirit-filled so that that love is made evident in your life? So it's not if you do this, you will have eternal life. But it's if you have eternal life, you will do this. We are saved by grace without works, but we are saved unto works. Ephesians 2:8 and 2:10, right? Spurgeon says this, what the law demands of us, the gospel really produces in us. Isn't that true? The law may demand something of us, but leaves us completely incapable of doing it. But the gospel actually is that which brings us to the place where we are fulfilling the law without being conscious of the law, because we are in fellowship with God. There's a poem that says, do this and live, the law commands, but gives us neither feet nor hands. But greater news the gospel brings, it bids us fly and gives us wings, right? So, John 13:34, Jesus has said, remember that last night with his disciples, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Again, this is agape love, God's love, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So again, just the basics for us. When we are saved by grace through faith, the Spirit of God comes into our life. We are born again, regenerated, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and then have the daily privilege and opportunity to be filled with the Holy Spirit. So it's not about outward observance, but it's about a spiritual life. John 14:13, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And by the way, that's not talking about the Ten Commandments. It's all of, there are 800 plus commandments in the New Testament. And if we love, then therefore we will act a certain way. I remember visiting someone in Peacehaven and explaining to them the principle of a relationship. And I said, it's like, you know, your wife. There are certain things that you don't do because you love your wife, and certain things you do because you love your wife. This situation may not fit everyone, I realize that. May not do that for other reasons, but hopefully love is there. And I said, so it's not about the law, it's about love. And he said, oh, you should tell that to the people in the church on Sunday. I said, that's what we do. That's the message. It's about a relationship. James 2:8 says this, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, and you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Now, our love shows partiality, doesn't it? Does it? It does, doesn't it? Our love is partial. And we know, look at it, the world is filled with prejudice and division and racism and broken homes and all the rest of it. We don't have to look further than our own doorstep to understand that. Our love is partial, but if God's love is in us, through that love, the commands are fulfilled, because you will love your neighbor as yourself through the love of God. Just a few more, and then we'll get back to the parable. 1 John 2:3, It says, by this we know that we know him. That's a question. How do I know that I know him? How do I know that I'm a Christian and that the Spirit of God dwells in me? If we keep his commandments, is what. This isn't Old Testament, this is New Testament. He who says, I know him, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him, and by this we know that we are in him. Now again, the natural trap is for us to say, okay, if I keep his commandments, then I know I'm a Christian. No. That's upside down. It's if you're a Christian, you will keep his commandments. The commandments are not the primary issue. It's Christ is the issue. It's a relationship with him. It's the Spirit of God in us that is the issue. 1 John 3:7, little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Now again, you might say, well, does that mean if I practice righteousness, then I'm righteous? No, if you're righteous, you will practice righteousness. 1 John 3:14, we know that we are passed from death to life because we love the brethren. Oh, so you're saying if I love the brethren, I pass from death to life? No. If you've passed from death unto life, you will love the brethren. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. And he who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And last one, 1 John 5:1, and really that's the theme of 1 John, so that how do we know that we are in Christ, in the faith? For whoever believes that Jesus is born of God and everyone who loves him, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and everyone who loves him who begot, that's God, also loves him who is begotten of him, and that's our brothers and sisters. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. And you might say, okay, so what you're saying is I need to keep his commandments, and then I have God's love. And we say, no, the target is different. The target is ensuring that I am a believer in Christ and that I'm spirit filled. So let's go back to the parable with that background, okay? Maybe it helps us. So Jesus says, do this and live. And I think that these were perhaps very, this is verse 28. I think you go back one. Yeah. Do this and you will live. And these are very searching words, because one thing that the lawyer would know or should know in his heart when Jesus said this is, I am not doing this. I am not loving God with all my heart, and I am not loving my neighbor as myself. It's similar at the Jerusalem Council when Peter spoke up and he said in Acts 15:10, I think it is, he said, listen, why would we put the burden of the law on them when we can't bear it? And neither could our forefathers. We couldn't bear the law. We couldn't live up to the law. So why would we put it on them, right? Galatians 3:24 says, the law is a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So what the lawyer should have said here was, ah, okay, you got me. Who can do that? I can't do that. You say do this and live. I can't do that. So where do I go from here? Then perhaps he would have found the gospel. But he doesn't do that. Verse 29. But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, who is my neighbor? Okay, if you're saying I've got to love my neighbor as myself, who is my neighbor? Can you define who my neighbor is? Because if we can narrow the focus a little bit, if you can define who is my neighbor, is it not these guys or these guys, but these guys? Who do I have to love? So then Jesus answered and said, and there we have the context to the parable. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Remember, Jesus is going to show him, answer his question. He said, who is my neighbor? So Jesus tells the parable. from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among the thieves who stripped him of his clothing and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead. And notice, Jesus doesn't give this character any status, doesn't say whether he's religious or not, or if he's a Jew or not, or if he's rich or poor, or he just says a certain man in desperate need, lying half dead by the side of the road. Down from Jerusalem to Jericho, it's about 20 miles. It drops over 3,000 feet, this long, windy road through the dry, rocky region, notorious for robbers and bandits, and that was the setting. And they stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed. Can't help see that that's a wonderful description of fallen man, isn't it? That we are fallen, half dead by the side of the road. We cannot help ourselves unless someone else would be moved with compassion and come to where we were. And that's the gospel. That's what he did. He came here and he came to where we were. And then Jesus says, verse 31, now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at that place, he came and looked and passed by on the other side. Now, these two characters, a priest and a Levite, they had the highest standing in terms of the religious community. They were unquestionably seen as those who were righteous men, so to speak. But, verse 33, and the word but often introduces something that is very unexpected. And perhaps the listeners are thinking, okay, maybe he's going to introduce a farmer or a shepherd or someone here. But he says, notice this, he introduces the most shocking character to the ear of any Jew. It's a Samaritan. And we understand that the Samaritans and the Jews had nothing to do with one another. There was a social and religious divide as wide as you could imagine. You remember when Jesus went to the Samaritan woman in John 4:9, she said to him, how is it that you, being a Jew, have anything to do with me, who's a Samaritan woman, right? And then John adds, because the Jews had nothing to do with the Samaritans. And the literal Greek rendering of that is that the Jews would not use the same utensils as a Samaritan. They would not use a plate that had ever been used by a Samaritan, no matter how many times it was washed. They wouldn't use the same utensils. They wouldn't eat in the same room or the same house, or they wouldn't even want to be in the same city or pass through the same region. It had nothing to do with them. So for Jesus to introduce the hero of the parable to be a Samaritan, if you miss the relevance of that, you miss the punch of the whole parable. He says, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And this is what set him apart. This is what moved him. This is compassion, is love that moves. It's love that runs. It's the love that we saw expressed in the prodigal's father last week. Remember, when he saw his son, he was moved with compassion and he ran. Or in Luke 7:13, when Jesus saw the woman who lost her son, the Lord saw her, had compassion on her, and then was moved to work. So it's quite a contrast, isn't it? The Levite, the priest, they quickly passed by on the other side, but he was moved with compassion, the Samaritan, went to where he was, read the next words, and bandaged his wounds and pouring on oil and wine and set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. His time, his supplies, it was inconvenient. He took him. He didn't just leave him there either. He stayed overnight. He's using his own resources and expenses. Verse 35, and on the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him, and whatever more you spend when I come again, I will repay you. We can imagine perhaps those that are listening to Jesus in the parable, they're just, you know, they're watching the Samaritan ride off towards the horizon, just thinking, wow, that's incredible. And then Jesus asks this question. So which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Now notice, he reverses the question. And I, honestly, for years, that has troubled me. I've often asked, like, why didn't he answer the question? He doesn't define who the neighbor is, but he said, who was neighbor to that man? And I was like, well, why did you ask that question, Jesus? Why didn't you answer what was being said? And of course, it's beautiful and obviously so intended. He doesn't ask who was neighbor for the Samaritan. The issue is not having your neighbor defined so that it can become this small group. You love that. He's your neighbor. He's not your neighbor, but he's your neighbor. And if he's in trouble, you love him. It's not about defining who your neighbor is. Jesus doesn't give that criteria. The issue is that you show love to whoever is in your world. That's your neighbor. What qualifies that exchange is love. If God's love is present, then you will love that man and that man and that man. You don't need to define who your neighbor is according to some criteria or category or religion or prejudice. But if you have God's love, you love that man because he is your neighbor. He is in your world. It's amazing, isn't it? And the man answers and he said, he who showed mercy on him. Now he doesn't use the word Samaritan. He doesn't say the Samaritan. It could be because he was kind of getting what Jesus was saying. That's not the issue. Or it could be that he couldn't bring himself to say the word. We don't really know. And Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. And again, oh boy, here you would be so stripped to the bone. Oh boy, that's it. You mean a Jew and a Samaritan? Okay, that's too far. Wow, who can do that? I know that I can't love like that. That's the point. That's the point. You want, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, if you believe, you inherit eternal life. And with that, the Spirit of God becomes resident in your life. And God's love is shed abroad in your heart. And you discover a love that has no bounds. And you may also test your limited love when you're in the flesh, of course. But when you are spirit, when you're in the faith, you'll discover that there is a love for God. You'll discover that that which you could not do in the flesh, you now do in the spirit. You could not love God with all of your heart and your mind and your soul and your strength, but now you do. When you are spirit-filled, when you're in the faith. And you could not love that man, but now you do. And you realize it's not because of anything about that man, but it's because of God's love that is in you. So Jesus said, go and do likewise. Oh, that should bring us right back to, oh, I can't do that in myself. The irony of this parable is how it's used, we could say, and abused and misapplied and misunderstood, isn't it? We all know the phrase, the Good Samaritan. Maybe that's part of the Christian message. Go and be a Good Samaritan. But the message actually is you cannot be a Good Samaritan because you are a sinner and that is your tendency. But there's a wonderful good news that follows that, that when you are born again, when you inherit eternal life, you discover something so beautiful and so powerful. So the natural trap is someone reads the Good Samaritan and they think, okay, now I need to go and be like the Good Samaritan. We would say, no, you need to go and make sure that you're saved. And you need to make sure that you're spirit-filled. If there's someone who's grouchy and mean and unkind all the time, you need to hit the pause button and say, wait a minute. I'm either not saved, or at least I'm not spirit-filled, and I'm not in the faith. And I want to rise above that by His grace and His Spirit in me. We don't hear a response. This is where it ends. Go and do likewise. And I like that personally. It's just, you imagine the lawyer just silenced. Okay. Again, the law speaks that every mouth would be shut. That the parable should convict of our fallen nature and our desperate need. We all have prejudices. We all understand that naturally our love falls short, but we also have tasted and experienced what it means to have God in our life, and that through His grace, by His Spirit, we can love. And it's not anything that we can boast in, because it's not us. But I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. We are crucified and renewed day by day by the Spirit of God. Amen.